The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Fantastic. So I'm going to start today with a question. It's a question about a question because I'm interested in the response. I went to a wedding last night, got me thinking. You know, everybody talks about it at a wedding. How did you guys meet? How did you get engaged? You know, tell me the whole spiel. So here's a question. Has anybody here ever popped the big one? You know, got down on one knee, got the ring out. Maybe you're not that romantic. Maybe you're really into like the gorilla suit approach, right? But like, has anybody here ever popped the question and then got a no? Right? You don't have to admit it. That's the thing here. You can just keep your hand down if it's really painful and just be like, move on, Devin, move on. You know, anybody want to admit it? Right? You ask this big question and then you get a response that you're not really looking for, right? Oh, glad you asked. So my wife and I took her out on a lovely evening. We've been dating for a while. And we went kind of back to the place that we had met. And there I was. I had the ring, pulled it out, got down on one knee, you know, and I popped the big question. And you know what her response was? Did you ask my dad? I was like, oh, I didn't know we were this big traditionalist approach. I was like, yes, I did. So she said, nothing. She gave me a big hug. She gave me a big kiss, right? I'll take that. But at some point, I kind of recognized, although I appreciate the nonverbal communication, right? Like I'm picking up good cues here from the hug and from the kiss. It's not like she laughed in my face and slapped me, right? But she didn't vocalize it. So I was kind of waiting. I popped this big question and it's like, what's the response going to be? Eventually, she said yes. So that's good. And we got married and all happily ever after, right? That's how these things go. Yeah. So the truth is, right, I popped this significant question to her. I ask her something so significant, and I got a response. Today, in our passage that we're looking at from the book of Acts, we're going to look at the people's response to the most important question that can ever be asked. It's far more important than, will you marry me? The question that we're looking at today is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with this Jesus that we sing about, that we talk about, that you hear about, that the Bible points us to? What will you do with this Jesus? Because the way in which we respond, and the individuals that we see in the text today, the Bible, when we're going to look at it, who respond, shows us the heart of the promise of the good news of Jesus. Okay, we've been working through this series. Let me just catch you up a little bit here in case you're jumping in midway through. This is week 3 of our Real Church series, okay? And Real Church is an invitation to go back to the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 and to say, hey, how did we get here? And what does it mean for us to be a real church? What does it mean for us to carry out the mandate, the mission, the calling that God has for us? And today we're going to see that a real church preaches the good news of Jesus. Right? We're not in the self-improvement business or the self-help business. We're not just a community that comes together because we really like each other and like to hang out. We are a community that is called together and shaped and molded by the good news of Jesus and then invited to proclaim that together. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 2. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four biographies of Jesus. They show us who he was, why he came, what he did. And then the book of Acts comes right after these events. So Jesus lives a perfect life. He dies a horrible death on a cross, but he is raised from the dead 3 days later. Literally, physically, supernaturally, he's raised from the dead. Proving and demonstrating that he has victory over sin, over death, over hell. He is king. And what he does is he says to his followers, something is going to happen, and it's good news, but you're going to have to understand the reason why. He says to his disciples, I am leaving. I'm going back to heaven, but I'm not leaving you alone because I'm sending the Spirit to empower you. And so Acts chapter 2 is basically a zoom in on the day of Pentecost when we see what happens when the Spirit comes. So the disciples are gathered together. This is the first few verses in chapter 2. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. The disciples are gathered together and they're uncertain, they're fearful, they're excited because, you know, Jesus is raised from the dead, but they're struggling and they're waiting. And then the Spirit comes. So the Spirit comes and everything changes. The Spirit comes with power. The Spirit comes with signs. It's an incredible event, this day of Pentecost, where God pours out His Spirit on His people. And instantly they go out and they begin speaking in tongues, but the people who are hearing, the entire masses are hearing them in their own language. So God empowers His people for obedience to go out and share the good news of Jesus. And another interesting point on that day is this individual called Peter. One of Jesus' closest friends. He's got some high points and he's got some low points. Sometimes he's right there with Jesus and Jesus looks at him and says, this is amazing. Like, God has revealed this truth to you, Peter. And then other times Jesus looks at him and calls him the devil and tells him to get in line. Like, this guy's, Peter's all over the place, but the Spirit has come and Peter's transformed. And that's what we're going to look at today. Because today we're looking at a sermon on the day of Pentecost by a guy named Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends. And he is going to lead his hearers on a journey to explain God's salvation and then invite them to respond. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to keep it open. Keep it open and track with me because we're going to be going back and forth through the text. If you don't have your Bible, there's one available probably in the seat backs in front of you or down below. So get that and open it up to Acts chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Let's begin. Verse 14, chapter 2. Peter stood up with the 11 and he raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So this great event is taking place, and there's individuals who look and see the disciples by the power of the Spirit proclaiming the gospel, and they just say, whatever, they're just Galileans, they're just drunk, you know, big deal. And Peter comes and he says, no, that's not the case. This is the Spirit of God coming and he's going to walk through salvation. This gift of salvation. Here's the first thing that he's going to say. This salvation, God promised it. God promised that this salvation was going to happen. Now look at what he says in verse 17. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your older men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they will prophesy. They will proclaim it. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now look at this. 21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here's what Peter's going to do. He begins his sermon by explaining that what is taking place and what they are experiencing is not something new or made up or an afterthought. It's actually the promise of God from the Old Testament being fulfilled. So he points his hearers to this quotation that I just read from the book of Joel. Now, the book of Joel is a very small Old Testament book, one of the minor prophets. And there, God is giving a glimpse or a promise about what's going to take place in these last days. Now, last days here is referring clearly to everything from the resurrection of Jesus to the end of human history. And what God says through the prophet Joel and through Peter here is that the Spirit has come and everything's changed. You see, in the Old Testament, God's Spirit came on prophets and priests, different leaders, significant individuals who are catalysts and movement leaders, who are anointed by God for a certain calling. And here, he says, oh no, the Spirit is coming and it's going to rest on all people. So your sons and your daughters and your servants, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and they will experience the ability to proclaim the good news of Jesus. They will be anointed by the Spirit to be able to do such things. He says, in these last days, all people will experience, all those who are followers of Christ, who submit to Him, will experience the gift of the Spirit. The whole point is that this is not something new or novel. God promised this salvation accomplished by Christ. I mean, you can go back to the book of Genesis, right? You have Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the creation of man and woman, the Garden of Eden. Everything is perfect. And sin is introduced. And all of creation falls under the curse. That's why we have strife and conflict and refugees and war. The curse of sin casts all of creation into a horrible state. But there, even in the beginning, God makes a promise. There, in Genesis 3:15, God promises that it's not always going to be this way. That someday, He's going to come and He's going to fix what is broken. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament, these echoes. God is not detached from creation, from human history. He doesn't stand aloof and say, ah, it's too messy, I don't really want to get involved. No, He's giving His people hope. He's pointing them to the truth that one day this promised salvation is going to come. And what Peter is saying is that this promised salvation has come through Jesus. Because look at what he says. Starting in 22, not only did God promise it, but God planned it. Look at what Peter says here in verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to me. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now pause right there. Think about, again, what Peter is saying here. Right? He says Jesus did incredible things. What does he not say? Trust me about it. You didn't see it. Nobody really saw it. But trust me, I knew Jesus and he did amazing things. What does he say? He says, you guys know what he did because you were there. They were eyewitnesses. Yet again, he's opening himself for critique, for evaluation. He says, you guys remember what Jesus did. You saw the miracles. You saw the incredible acts. Now 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Now, if you fully comprehend and can articulate back to me how these verses work, how this concept fits together, come talk to me after because I'd love to learn, right? Because the truth is, that's confusing. From a human perspective, being bound by time, being bound by space, to look at something like this, what Peter is saying here is complicated. Because Peter says, you have done a horrible act in crucifying Jesus. You have done an evil act in crucifying Jesus. But God planned it. That somehow in the intersect of our decisions and our choices, in God's providence and sovereignty, God is moving human history towards something. God is doing something, even though we work to thwart it, to cancel it out, to avoid it. So what Peter says is that you were working for evil. You were taking this Lord and Messiah, Jesus, and you crucified him, you murdered him. But this shows us that this is not just a tragic death or a sad story. Peter says God was the one ultimately behind the crucifixion of Jesus. Why is this good news? Because it shows us that God is using that event. That God is working in Jesus' death and resurrection. That God is orchestrating something, and it's salvation for you and for me. It's this gift of eternal life. So God promises it in the Old Testament. He says, someday I'm going to reverse the effects of the fall, and someday the Spirit is going to come on all people. And he plans it out in such a mysterious and incredible way where our decisions and our sin cannot thwart or cancel God's plan. And there, according to the plan of God, Jesus himself is crucified. God planned it, but the good news is that God proved it. Okay, now Summerside, are you proud of me that I went like full preacher mode here, right? And I got the alliteration of the P's? No? Come on, I thought you'd be impressed, right? Like, it's like, okay, he's really trying to be... you know, consistent here. Some of you I know are just loving it right now. Like, that's just what pastors should do. So God promises it, God plans it, and he proves it through the resurrection of Jesus. Now look at what happens in verse 24. But God raised him, that is Jesus, from the death, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Praise God. David said about him. Now what Peter's going to do now is quote a different section of the Old Testament. He's going to quote two Psalms of David, where David, King David, mighty figure in the Old Testament, is going to be talking and writing this psalm, but he's doing it in such a way under the inspiration of the Spirit where he is articulating things that even he can't imagine, that even he doesn't have a full glimpse of yet, but God in his providence is working through it even there. So this is from Psalm 16. David said about him, 25, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me in the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. But you have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. So David is writing this psalm, and it applies to him. But because God is real, and because he is supernatural, and because he's beyond us, not only is it true of David, but it's true of the greater David who is coming later, David's descendant, Jesus. He explains in 29, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. I've been to David's tomb in Jerusalem. He's still there. He's dust. He's nothing. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. So seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So look up here. Here is what Peter is doing with these two quotations from the book of Psalms. He is saying that this was all planned, predicted, and prophesied about years ago, hundreds of years ago. And when David's writing, he's writing not just about himself, but about the Messiah that was to come. David died and was buried and turned to dust, saw decay. And yes, someday in the resurrection, David, because he, for all of his warts, was a follower of God, he will experience new life, sure. But this is talking and pointing us to Jesus. That's how Peter anticipates that we hear that. So let's recap here for a second. God promises that he's going to fix things. He promises that he's going to bring and work about salvation. And he plans it out in such an incredible way, where the perfect Son of God himself comes to live among us. And he lives a perfect life, the life that you and I never could. And he dies a horrible death on the cross, the death that you and I should. He dies as a substitute. He is crucified and he is buried in the ground. But 3 days later, God proves and demonstrates in front of all of these witnesses that this Jesus really is the one who can bring salvation. That this Jesus really is the one who brings the good news. In Summerside, a real church, we preach it. We proclaim it. And I'm not just talking about from up here on the stage. I'm talking about in our families. I'm talking about in our marriages, the way that we interact, the truths that we point each other to, the ways that we relate to one another. Think of your neighbors, your coworkers, your unchurched family or friends. We as a community preach and proclaim the good news of Jesus. Joel, the book of Joel that he quotes, shows us that the reason the Spirit has been given to us is to empower us for these things, to help us do these things. So in light of all of this, what's kind of the response? Right? He lays it all out, this incredible salvation that is offered to us. Take a look at what happens here. In verse 36, Peter's going to give us the summation of the gospel. A summary of the good news. He says, therefore, let all Israel, and let me put Summerside, let me put you, let me put me, let me put the Middle East and North Africa, may all peoples, all of us be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That's the message that we preach. We don't have to apologize for it. Right? I know in 2018, when I get up here and I preach from the Bible and we point people to the truth of the gospel, that it's very easy to be labeled as a hater, as a Bible thumper, as a bigot, etc., etc., etc. Right? And I don't want to be known that way. I got feelings, right? Some. And the truth is, whether it's up here or it's you individually, we preach this with authority. You don't apologize for the gospel. You don't apologize for the Lord and Messiah, the creator of all things. You don't apologize for him. You proclaim it. You do it wise, you do it gently, you do it wise, like with some kind of winsomeness or tact. But we got to stop apologizing for proclaiming the gospel. The Spirit has come so that we would do it. So think about the whole context here, okay? Peter is talking to the people who killed Jesus. Like the people who witnessed the events and some who apparently took place or took part in it. And he just told them that this Jesus is what? Lord and Messiah. You're going to want to leave that off your resume, right? You're going to want to delete that from your timeline. There they are, and Peter says to them, you crucified Jesus. You didn't know that he is the Lord and the Messiah. Right? I mean, think about it. That's terrifying. Peter comes to them and says, you have acted in evil. And here's what happens when they get a glimpse of their sin. Here's what happens when you and I get a glimpse of our sin. We look at it, And we feel the weight and the condemnation, and we look at God and all of His glory and all of His holiness and all of His purity. And look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the other, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? In light of their sin, in light of the fact that Jesus is Lord and Messiah, what shall we do? That's the question. What shall we do? God is far holier than you and I can imagine, and we are far more sinful than we would ever dare imagine. What are we supposed to do? How is this good news? Well, he explains it in verse 38. Peter's going to tell them the response that God requires. Peter replied to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord God will call. Peter's going to say two things. You repent, and you get baptized. Now, I know that repent doesn't get a lot of love nowadays, right? You picture somebody downtown with a sign screaming about the end of the world, right? There's a beauty to repentance. Because repentance means a complete change of direction. It's a 180. I'm going this way, and I repent, or I turn back, and I go this way. Repent, he says. Instead of thinking that Jesus was a criminal and a blasphemer who needed to be crucified, he calls on them to repent and to turn and to recognize that Jesus is the Lord and Messiah. And here's why there's hope and beauty in repentance. It's an invitation to not give ourselves to lesser things. So, repentance is, instead of basing my identity and my sense of security and my sense of who I am on my sexuality, on my bank account, on my job, on my degrees, instead of giving myself to things that never fully satisfy, to things that will just turn to dust eventually, he says, repent and find your hope and your identity in Jesus. Repentance is a change of direction. And instead of trusting in yourself as Lord and your own Messiah, it's turning to recognize that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. He says, repent. And then he says, repent and be baptized. Now, we do not believe, and it seems clear in the Bible, despite what some people may say, that baptism does not grant you salvation. Okay? Baptism is not this thing that you do to make yourself right with God. Baptism is a symbol and a sign of allegiance. It's the tactile sign of faith. It's easy for us to have a low view of baptism, right? Or not necessarily, but it can be easy for us to have a low view of baptism. Talk to our brother Bashara about what it's like to be baptized in some of these Middle Eastern countries. And all that that entails, to out yourself as one who follows Jesus. To go publicly and say, I'm with him. It's all about allegiance. Who is your Lord? Who is your Messiah? Is it your spouse? Is it yourself? Is it your career? Is it your retirement someday? What is it that you put your hope and your trust in? There's only one that will not disappoint you. There's only one that will not leave you empty. And it's Jesus. And look at what he says. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Look to him. Run to him. Give yourself to him. Give your allegiance to him. Believe in him. for the forgiveness of your sins. And maybe you're here and you're feeling it. Maybe you're here and you say, yeah, that sounds good, but Devin, you don't know the sins that I've committed. You don't know the ways that I've chosen to just burn bridges with God. You don't know the horrible things that I've done. Listen to me. Peter is talking here to the people who crucified Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah. If he can forgive those who crucified him, he can forgive you. It goes on here and he says in verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their church that day. Think about those two words in verse 40, warning and pleading. Right? Sometimes we stand up here and we plead with you and we invite you and humbly ask you. And sometimes, because of the text that we're looking at, we warn. And Peter's warning his audience. He says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Judgment is coming. This Lord and Messiah that you crucified, this Lord and Messiah, this Jesus is coming back and he's going to judge sin. So save yourselves. Do something. Repent. Be baptized. Give your faith and your trust and your allegiance to Jesus. So I'm going to do that now. I'm going to challenge you. Maybe you're an old faithful here and you come all the time, but you actually don't have a relationship with Christ. I want you to hear me. This Jesus that you hear about every Sunday, this Jesus that you sing about, this Jesus that you know a lot about but don't know personally, this Jesus is Lord and Messiah. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And maybe you're here and this is all like pretty new to you, right? And you're not a follower of Christ, and I want to challenge you. This Jesus that is nothing but a footnote in your life, this Jesus that you can barely be bothered to think about, this Jesus that just seems like he would kind of crash your plans a little bit and hijack your life, this Jesus whose name you use as a cuss word, this Jesus is Lord and Messiah. The only proper response is repentance and baptism. Repentance and faith in saying, Jesus, I trust you. And Summerside, as we go out and we proclaim this with authority and with conviction, we can have confidence that God will add to his church. There's a lot of empty seats here, a few. Let's fill them up with people. Invite people to come and hear the message of the good news of Jesus so that they can repent and be baptized for their good and for God's glory. And if you're here and you want to talk more or pray more about what it means to follow Jesus, talk with the person who brought you. Ask them to lead you to Jesus. And if all else fails, come talk to me. This Jesus is Lord and Messiah, and that is what we proclaim. Let's pray. Father, we love you, we worship you, and we thank you. We thank you that you promised this salvation, that you planned it out in a beautiful way, and that you proved that Jesus really is who he says he was, because he rose from the dead. And you call on us to preach it, but we don't do it alone. We do it by the power of the Spirit. And we trust, Spirit, that you are working even here. And Spirit, I ask that you would wrestle with hearts even now. And you would call on people to respond to Jesus, to this Jesus who is Lord and Messiah, to respond with faith and repentance for your glory and for their good. Amen.